Thank you, Wilson. That brings me back to 90s camp, right? If you are about my age and you went to camp when you were in youth, you sang Step by Step, You'll Lead Me and I'll Follow You All of My Days. All right, well look, let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 13 and 14. Can you do that at the same time? Hey, this morning I was wearing this suit and I had a Captain America shirt on underneath it. And there are a few of you that may have felt like I probably shouldn't have wore that up here. But for the few of you that there are, there's about 10 that kept telling me that I should have wore it. Per person. So I'm just saying, maybe one day. Maybe one day. Genesis 13 and 14, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid that we're going to cover two chapters this morning. Do not be afraid. I'm not going to read all of chapters 13 and 14 right off the bat because that would be quite a bit. The title of the message is Abraham's Continued Faithfulness in God's Everlasting Grace. And where we've come from is... I'm not going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 because you should probably remember that because I've repeated that numerous times. But we'll just look back at chapter 11. We looked at the Tower of Babel and how the people there gathered together to make a name for themselves and to build a tower so that their legacy would stand. And they were all about a name for themselves. And God had said, scatter about, make a name for me, essentially. And they decided to get together, huddle together, and make a name for themselves. And so God came down and confused their languages, and the peoples of the world spread out all over the globe, which is why we see what we see today. People speaking different languages in different countries all around the world. The next chapter is chapter 12, and that's the call of Abram, and how God called Abram out of a land of idols to separate himself from his family and to go to the land of Canaan. And God's got a great plan for Abram, and he's promising to bless Abram in many ways. And Abram's response is to respond in faith. And we see that that's what Abraham does. And we learned last week that Abraham is really our father in the faith. That he's the example for us and how we are to respond to God. He's living in a land of idols, and God says, come out of them and come and serve me. In the same way that we today live in a land of darkness, and when we are confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came into this world, lived a perfect life, he died on our behalf, he was resurrected, he ascended into heaven, and he says, turn from your sin and follow me. And the way that we do that is we respond in faith, saying, I believe, yes, Jesus, you are God, that you did die, that you were resurrected, and your death washes away my sins. And I'm going to believe in you, and I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to trust in you. And that's a lifelong thing that we do when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a decision, all right? It's not a simple decision that happened one time. It's a life of delight. I want you to understand that being a Christian is not about a decision you think you may have made 20 years ago. It's about, do you have a delight in God today? Do you have a delight in Jesus Christ? That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what the Psalm 1 man was about. He says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night. So we come today to chapters 13 and 14, and it breaks into seven sections in these two chapters. And our main focus will be on the first one and the last one, and a lot of the parts in here just kind of set the scene. And there are a lot of things in here, a lot of parts of these two chapters that really tell you about the character of Abram and the character of God. More importantly, the character of God. And these are the moments that I want to be your main focus. When you hear something about the character of God, what God is like in continuing his promises, and what Abram's like in following through in faith, I want you to hold on to those things. And we're going to really focus on number 1 and number 7 this morning. And so what we'll do, there are seven sections. The first is going to be Abram worships. Abram worships. So let's read verses 1 through 4 of Genesis 13, and then we'll pray and ask God to bless our time in His Word. It says this, "So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning to give you our mind's attention. And Lord, I hope our heart's affection. And we pray, God, that you will change us through the reading of your word. That your Holy Spirit will mold and shape the hearts of your followers in this room. Not to be men of failure, but to be men of faith. God, that we will fight our sins. We will stand on your word and on the principles of your word in the life that we live, not just that people see, but that people don't see. Help us to be faithful, O God, to your ways. And we know that we can only do this through the power of your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this section here is right after Abram struggled in the land of Egypt. And if you were here last week, you heard about Abram, the man of faith, failure, and future. And we talked a lot about his great failure. And we saw that he was a man of faith following God, but we also saw that Abram was not complete yet, right? He was not yet made perfect, just like we all are. If we're Christians, we're not quite there yet. And we saw a terrible failure, although he was a follower of God. Now, don't get any ideas there and think it's okay just to do whatever you want to do because we're all going to fail. That's not the point of the text. He was a faithful follower of God that stumbled along the way. He didn't plan way ahead of time, "Hey, I'm going to disobey God and he's just going to be okay. He's not going to care." God does care. The Egyptian king has asked, if you remember, Abram was in the land of Ur. God said, "Leave." He went to Haran. So, over. Then he says, "No, I want you to go to Canaan." So he goes down. Then there's a famine. So he goes into Egypt. Now, that's all backwards for you because you're looking at me. So, all right, that's kind of how it would look on a map for you. So he goes, and so he goes there. He lies about his wife, gets in trouble. The king of Egypt asks him to leave, because he had lied about his wife, and this had brought a plague on the house of the Egyptian king. And just as a side note, God watches over his children. You see that even in Abram's folly and in his failure, God watched over him. And we may go through difficult times. God often allows us to go through difficult times to test us, to refine our faith, to make us stronger in our walk with him. Maybe we're going to be able to help another believer 10 years down the road through something that we went through. But there he was, our sovereign God, protecting Sarah while she's in the house of Pharaoh, bringing a plague to the house that took her from her husband. Now, he lied about it. All right, they didn't know that she was Abram's wife, but really, kings shouldn't be taking women to be up in their house anyway, right? They shouldn't have done that in the first place. Abram shouldn't lie. There's a lot of sin going on there. And so we see Abram returning to Canaan, and notice his path. He kind of returns the way that he came. He goes into what is called the Negev. Now you have a B there. Some of you will see it with the ending with a V. And this is just the southern part of Israel, and it's a nomadic place. It's kind of desert-like that he journeys through. So if you notice on a map, like Egypt would be like right here. I'm doing this so because I'll get confused, okay? So Egypt is like right here, and then right up here is where Israel is. You see that? Can you see my hands?
All right, it's kind of like here. So he's over here and he just kind of journeys here to the southern part of Israel. So that's where he's at. So he's making his way, a similar path that the children of Israel would take. You can look it up on your phones later, all right? So he's traveling northeast back into the land that God had told him to go. And we see that God has greatly blessed Abram at this point. He's a very rich man at this point. He has a lot of livestock. He has a lot of people working for him. He's got a lot of silver and he's got a lot of gold. He's doing pretty well. So God had promised to bless him and God had done so. And you'll see later at the end of chapter 14 what Abram's attitude was toward possessions. He was a very rich man, but he was not a greedy man. You'll see that later. So he heads back to the place, it says here in the scripture, where he had built an altar at the first. Where he had built an altar at the first. And this is between two cities called Bethel and Ai. And a lot of churches are named Bethel, right? We know that. And they get that here from the Bible. And if you remember back from last week, this was the second place that Abram had built an altar to God. And this is where he worshiped God. This is where he worshiped God. And so he built an altar. What is an altar? This is spelled A-L-T-A-R, not A-L-T-E-R, as in to alter the future. But this is an altar, and it was a place of sacrifice and worship. And Abram would worship God in this manner by building an altar to sacrifice. And this has likely been put in place since the day Adam and Eve had sinned. If you notice in Genesis chapter 3, after Eve takes of the fruit and Adam takes it with her, and they realize that they are naked, and God made them garments of skin. That's what it says in Genesis 3. So we know that an animal of some sort had died. And up until that point, God had not given them animals to eat. He had said, you can eat of all the trees and all the plants here in the garden. That's what they had been eating. And it's interesting that of all the details Moses would have given us concerning the fall and the banishment of Adam and Eve from the garden, he tells us about their clothing. He tells us about their clothing, and why is that? Is it because Moses was overly concerned with fashion? Could that have been the reason that he was GQ? That's what Moses was. He's like the best dressed man in Egypt and then into the wilderness wherever he went, and definitely on Mount Sinai. All right? No, I don't think he was concerned about their clothing as much as he was where their clothing had come from. I think he tells us this because he wants us to know that an animal had to die. Blood had to be shed because of their sin. We know that Abel continued this. Can you remember Cain and Abel? When he made an offering to the Lord of the animals, he brought of the firstborn of his flock. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Just like there's a universal law that we have called gravity, right? That something will fall at 9.22 meters per second squared. Is that right, Aiden? 9.2, something like that. 9.8 meters per second squared. So it's going to fall that fast unless it reaches terminal velocity, right? But that's a law. We got that. It's going to happen. You jump off a building, boom, you're going down that fast. There's a law in the universe that God has set in place that if there is sin, for it to be forgiven, blood must be shed. And we see that these animals were killed. God set a high price that day on sin. Blood. And it was to be a reminder throughout all generation that sin costs. That sin costs. And so an altar was a place of sacrifice. It was a sacrifice there, and as part of that, it was a place of worship. It was a place for Abraham to worship, and he made an offering to the Lord for his sins and probably for his family. But it wasn't just about the offering that he made. It was also about the attitude of his worship.
his heart of worship. Abram isn't simply going through the motions. It doesn't simply say, and he sacrificed an animal there. That's what happened. He did do that. That's what the altar was for. It wasn't just a bunch of stones like a memorial and he came and he prayed there. No, it was a place where an animal would be killed and it would be sacrificed unto God. But it says that he worshiped there, that he made an altar there. And although we'll see later, all right, he has come into a land filled with people that worship other gods. The Canaanites, they were not great people. Now, I don't believe that everybody in the land of Canaan was like that, because we'll see later, Melchizedek is there, the king of Salem, and he is a priest of the Most High God, so not everybody's like that. But here he is building an altar there as an example for the people around him, and he is offering a sacrifice, and he's got an attitude, and it says there, he called upon the name of the Lord. He called upon the name of the Lord. He didn't simply offer up an animal sacrifice. He called upon the name of the Lord. He sang out to him. He praised him. He prayed to him. He worshiped. We're all worshipers. Did you know that? Everybody on this earth worships something. Follow the trail of where you put your energy and your time and your money and your devotion. You follow that trail and you'll find out what it is that you worship. And Abram worshiped after his failure in Egypt. He comes back to Canaan and he worships God. And this is going to prepare him for what's coming next in his life. Now, we see what an altar is, but what is our altar? Abraham's our example in the faith, right? So there probably needs to be some idea of like, so he's worshiping an altar. What's our altar? Should we worship? Is this it? If so, y'all missing out every Sunday. We don't got no worship, right? If this is it, y'all, we don't have it very often. Just a few, right? That's not what it is. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, it says, we have an altar. As we continue on from that verse in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10, the author tells us about the altar. He says it is Jesus. Jesus is our altar. In verse 13, he instructs us to go to him. Then in verse 15, he says this, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Hey, this altar that we put down here, it's not the same thing that they had where they offered sacrifice. It's just steps. We call it an altar because it's a place where people can come down and call upon the name of the Lord. Abraham went out of his way to build an altar to call upon the name of the Lord. And so often we struggle just to get out of our pews, to get on our knees to pray to the name of the Lord. And so he says here, what we learn is that he built an altar to worship. We've been given the altar, Jesus Christ. And notice how we're supposed to come to him, continually offer up a what? Sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruits of lips that acknowledge his name. Our call to worship is the same as Abram's call. We learn exactly what Abram did. Abram offered up a sacrifice of praise. We're to offer up a sacrifice of praise from lips that acknowledge his name. Lips that acknowledge his name. There is a lot to unpack in that phrase, acknowledge his name. Think about what Abraham did. It says, he called upon the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh. He called upon the name of Yahweh. And here we are instructed in Hebrews about our altar being Jesus Christ and how we are to have lips that are acknowledging his name. Do you know his name? What did Abraham do? He called on, I'm going somewhere with this. He called on the name of the Lord. The altar that Abram built
And all the altars thereafter, they were all precursors, if you will. All right? They were all foreshadowing. If you're reading a book, it's called foreshadowing. They were all prophetic. They were all pointing to one altar. To one altar, the altar of Jesus Christ. The altar of His sacrifice. That's what they were there for. His one day becoming the true sacrifice of God. Here in Genesis 13 and even back in 12, we see the coming of Jesus pictured by the building of an altar to worship at. The death of an animal to be sacrificed to call upon the name of the Lord. And Jesus was going to come one day to end the shedding of all blood. One sacrifice for all, done one time. See, these things were put in place not because they had the ability to cover people's sin, but because they foreshadowed the coming of one who would forgive sin. And they were symbols, essentially, of what Jesus was going to do. And so when you did that in faith, when you offered a sacrifice in faith back then, it was in faith of what God was going to do in the future for you. We see the great faith of Abraham to build an altar in faith, to offer a sacrifice in faith, to worship in faith, to call upon the name of the Lord in faith. And by building this altar, he was believing in the promises of God to forgive him of his sins, believing on the future coming of Jesus Christ to be the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices, even though he may not have yet fully understood what was going to happen. But this is what was going on. And it says there in verse 4 that Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now I keep saying that because there's a lot of things I want to keep saying about it. The word Lord here is the Hebrew word Yahweh, right? We know that. God's personal name. Abram called on the name of Yahweh. And what is that name? What is that name? And I think that we probably should ask, rather, who is that name? Not what is the name of Yahweh, but who is the name of Yahweh? Are you following me? Who is the name of Yahweh? There's much more going on here than you realize. Jesus is being worshipped here in Genesis chapter 13. This is what's happening. The word name means renown. It means reputation. We could maybe even go as far as to stretch it to say glory. The name of Yahweh, I believe, is no doubt Jesus before Jesus becomes a man. Throughout the Old Testament, the name of Yahweh is personified. The name. Focus on the name. Look at Isaiah verse 32. The name of Yahweh comes from afar, burning with his anger and heaviness in the cloud. Psalm 20 verse 1. May Yahweh answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of Jacob's God protect you. Psalm 20 verse 7. Some boast in chariots and others in horses, but we boast in the name of Yahweh our God. Do you see what we're seeing here? That Jesus is pictured when he says he worshipped, he called upon the name of the Lord. He called upon the name of Yahweh. This is what we see here. And we can say so much more, but time limits us in regards to that study. But you can look. Abram called upon the name of Yahweh. He worshipped Jesus in the land of Canaan before Jesus had come to die. And this will prepare him to trust God through all sorts of adversity. The second thing, now look, number one took a lot longer than the rest will, but that's okay. The second thing we see is that Abram faces adversity in verses 5 through 7. I'm not going to read all that, but what essentially happens is Abram and Lot were blessed so much that the land could not contain them. There wasn't enough for it, and so there were other groups. The Canaanites were there, the Perizzites were there. Not the parasites, but the parasites, but they were kind of like parasites. But they were there in the land, and so there was not enough room for Lot and Abram and his flock, their flocks to coexist. So the people that worked for Abram and the people who worked for Lot, they were kind of getting back and forth at each other. We don't know what happened. We don't know if there was fighting or just some, hey, you bad guy. I don't like you. We don't know exactly what happened. But we know there was contention between the two, which could have led to a huge problem between this uncle and this nephew. So we see that Abram faces adversity. But then the third thing we see is that Abram trusts in God. In verses 8 through 13, we see that he trusts in God. What does he do? He tells Lot, he says, look around you, Lot. There are a lot of places you can go. I do not want strife between us. You go your way, choose any way you want, and I'll go the other way. That's what he says. So Lot, who was a follower of Yahweh, he was. We know this later, that he knew the Lord. Yet he had his eye on the world a little bit too much. So he chose what looked like the good land. The Bible describes it as looking so good that it looked like the garden of God. Like the land of Egypt. Very fertile, lots of good land, very rich. And this was east of where Abram was located. And Lot left and he made his dwelling at the place called Sodom. This is where Lot goes. Did I say Abram left? Lot left. And this section ends like this, saying, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. This is where Lot chose to dwell. He made that choice. Lot chose by sight. He chose what looked good, what was enticing. Abram chose by faith. Abram trusted that God's promises to bless him, that they would happen, that God would do what he said he was going to do. He knew that God was going to take care of him. And Abram treated his nephew generously. Although he was the elder, he could have decided where he wanted to go. He was very generous with Lot. And he let him choose, and Lot gravitated toward the worldly people of Sodom. And we know that that's going to hurt him in his future. It's going to hurt him with his wife. It's going to hurt him with his daughters. It's not a good choice by Lot. But God continues his work of separating Abram from his family, calling him out of the world and into service for him, just like he calls us out of the world to separate ourselves into service for God. We continue on in chapter 13 and we see God continues his promises to Abram. In verses 14 through 18, this is the last section of chapter 13, the Lord renews the promises that he made to him and adds more detail to the promises. He tells Abram, now Abram, I want you to look around you. I want you to look this way and that way and this way and that way, north, south, east, and west. And all the land that you see, I'm going to give it to your offspring. And then he tells Abram, I want you to go on a journey. Matter of fact, I want you just to walk it. Walk it. There's no, if Abram was in real good shape, he could have had the whole Middle East, right? And we may not have all the problems we have over there today. But apparently he was only in enough shape to walk the course of what we see as Israel today. He wasn't doing CrossFit, okay? They didn't have that back then. And so he walked, and it says that God promises to give him all of that. And the chapter ends where it began. It ends with worship. Abram moves his tent and settles by a guy named Mamre. And this guy owned some land with some oaks in it. And that's why they're called the Oaks of Mamre. Right? That's why they're not those kind of oaks. He settles by the oaks of this man, Mamre, who would become his ally later on in the story. And there it says he built an altar to the Lord, continuing to worship. We talked about what he's doing with the altar. Continuing to set himself apart from his previous idol-worshipping family. Continuing to serve as an ambassador for God in a new, in a foreign land. He sets up an altar and worships the Lord God. And I believe he was a light there for the people around him. Because we know they served false gods. And there Abram is serving the one true God. So we see that this is what happens in chapter 13. Then as we move into chapter 14, here we've got a man that began the chapter in worship. The chapter ends with him in worship. And then we see him face even more adversity. In chapters 1 through 12, we see a lot of kings get together to fight. Now, there's a lot going on there. You can read it. There are a lot of names that I cannot pronounce. I did good to work on the one name that I struggled with to try to pronounce it, and I'll probably mess it up as well. We won't read it, but I'll give you a summary of what happens. It's really just setting the stage to see the man of faith that Abram is. It's actually a very neat section of Scripture. I love to see what Abram's about to do and how his faith is about to grow. Kings are about to go to war. This is really, I think it's the first time that we see nations against nations in the Bible. It's the first time we see war. Lot had just moved in too. Lot was living in a land where there were a group of kings. I guess you could call them client kings or like governors of the land. And these kings were from this land. So they lived there. They were from there, but they were subject to greater kings from Egypt area, Mesopotamia area, that were foreign to the land. And these greater kings had likely come because of the great resources. They had bitumen there. They had a lot of copper there. And so they were actually the ones who were the gate, just like, say, you know, a country now, although, like, say, back in the day, you know, we may be here in the United States, but let's talk about Britain. It's a much better example. You've got Great Britain over there, and then they were over India, right? And South Africa. It's kind of a similar thing, except they were a little further away. These guys weren't as far away. And so there were some kings there that were subject to greater kings, and they fell under their authority, but at one point, they got tired of it. They were subject to a guy named Kedorlaomer. Kedorlaomer. I think that's how you say it. Listen, I literally looked this up in the Hebrew, and I repeated it 10 times before I came in here. I still can't say it. Can you say it? 12 years, it says in verse 4. 12 years they serve Kedorlaomer. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. They'd had enough. 13th year, they rebelled. So five kings decide to start a rebellion. I want to just call him King Cheddar. Can I do that? That's what I see. That's what I think. So we have the kings of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. Those aren't hard words. They rebelled against this king of Elam. That's what I'll call him. That's who he was. So the king of Elam, who was a descendant. This is so interesting. He was a descendant of Shem. Who was Shem? Noah's son, right? Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And Shem had maybe five sons that are mentioned there. One of those sons' name is Elam. These were Elamites who he was the king over. And what's interesting is Abram also comes from the line of Shem. But Elam's brother was named Arpakshad, all right? Arpakshad. And so that's who Abram came from, and this guy came from Elam. So we've really kind of got cousins fighting against cousins. And really, that's what's happening all over the world. Anytime there's a fight, kinfolks are fighting against kinfolks. It's really what's happening. So the king of Elam comes in with three other kings, a king of Shinar, Elasar, and Goim. And these four kings fight against five. Gathered in the valley of Siddim. And these four won the war. These four won the war. And this is what it says in Genesis chapter 4, 14, verses 11 through 12. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Poor old Lot. Thought he was picking a great spot, but he didn't. But it's a good thing he had an uncle that loved him, right? Because the story doesn't end with Lot in exile. We see Abram is going to come to his rescue. Abram, who said, you can have any land that you want, you pick. And then he went off and got himself captured. So this is what we see. Abraham responds to this whole situation in faith. He responds, when he hears about this, he springs into action. Courageous Abram, ready to go to war, but he wasn't ready to protect his wife back in Egypt. So some things had changed
some things had changed. He was ready to sell his wife off for some money back then, but now some things had changed, and he was a man of a little bit more bravery, a little bit more courage. And so he's ready to go into battle. And so it says that he had some allies. Remember the guy who had the oaks of Mamre? That guy's name was Mamre. And he had two brothers. He was an Amorite. And you can go back and see who he came from as well. And he had a brother, Eshcol and Aner. Eshcol and Aner, and they were Abram's allies. Now, some of you that don't like history, you're like, oh, Avery, please stop. But I'm not going to stop, because the Bible's full of history and it's good for you, okay? To see how God works in history. Abram had 318 trained men that had been born in his household. And then he takes his three allies, and they probably had people with them as well. So we don't know exactly how many people went with him. It wasn't just 318. So they go, he takes them, and obviously Abram has been reading some war books and some learning about military strategy. And so he shows great acumen, I guess, in the area of military strategy. He divides up his forces by night, and they go in and they defeat these kings. Abram and his three buddies and their little lot of merry men went in and defeated four kings. And when they do, they take back all the possessions along with his nephew Lot and the women and the children. Abram responded in great faith and in great bravery. And you're going to see that God's going to reward him for his bravery, and God's going to reward him mainly for his faith. You see, one of God's promises concerning Abram was occurring. He had not yet been given the land, and he actually would never be given the land. His offspring would. He had not yet been given the seed, the son that was promised, but God had also promised to make his name great. It's so interesting. When we try to make our name great, God steps on us. That's what he does. When we try to make our name great, God says, nope, I'm going to push you down. But if we'll humble ourselves, God will make our name great. This is what Abram did. We see this is what happening. I mean, people are talking about this man who went out and defeated four kings. Abram had made a great name for himself, so much so that you see that he's going to have some kings come to him. They're going to come to him, and we see that in the last part of Genesis chapter 14. And we're going to read the last seven verses, okay? Abraham, this is our last point. Abraham seeks God as his reward. Verse 17, it says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, that's about right how to say it, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. I guess he's saying if you follow God, you get to have wine. That's what he's saying, I think. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, the God, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. It's interesting. He uses the same terminology that Melchizedek gives. That I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you say I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Notice two kings that come to Abram. The king of Sodom, and also the king of Salem, Melchizedek, who was also a priest of God Most High. And his name, actually Melchizedek, you don't even have to put king in front of it, because in the Hebrew word, it's actually king is in there, and it means king of righteousness. And he was king of a place called Salem, which would later be called Jerusalem. And it's first called Salem, but later changed to Jerusalem. And Salem means peace. And so here's Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace. And we see it says he was a priest of God Most High, El Elyon, the highest God. And he did this, and he was this in the land of Canaan, a land where people worshiped false gods. He was a priest of the Most High God. Lesser gods are not gods to begin with, but he's making a point that he serves the Most High God. The Most High God. And part of me wonders that maybe God sent Abram into Canaan so he could meet Melchizedek. So that he could maybe even, I don't know, be mentored or be taught some by Melchizedek. We know they had a relationship here. At least it began here. So that his faith would grow. And notice what Melchizedek brings. This is bread and wine. And the way the text is written, we're supposed to see a connection. It says he brought bread and wine. And we can almost put a word, the word for there. For he was a priest of God Most High. See, Melchizedek is what is called a type of Christ. He's a picture of Christ before Christ came. And we know that from Hebrews. If you read the book of Hebrews, you see that that's exactly what he is. He was actually a real man that existed, that lived. He was a king. He wasn't the pre-incarnate Christ. I do not believe that. But he was a king that came out to meet Abram. And look, it says he brings bread and wine. Where have we seen bread and wine before? They are the elements of the Lord's Supper, aren't they? We see even here God saying, I'm going to show the people of the world from all the way back here what I'm going to do in the future. And when I do it in the future, they'll see that I did it in the past so that they could see that I am who I am. And I am who I say I am. And so he does this. And long before the covenant of the law is given to Israel, you see a priest come with the same covenantal elements that we use to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. Do you think that's an accident? It's not an accident that this is written in Genesis 14. Jesus is being pictured even here in Genesis chapter 14. He's being pictured here. Melchizedek blesses Abram with the bread and the wine. And he says this, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. The king is making much of God, much of the name of God, much of the position of God. He is God Most High, the one who possesses heaven and earth. And the way Abram responds is with worship. By giving. By giving. Abram gives a tenth of everything to this priest. This is where the tithe begins. The word tithe means a tenth. This is why I have the personal opinion that the tithe is not just an Old Testament law for the nation of Israel. Rather, it is example given to us by the father of our faith, Abram, on how we are to give. Abram sets forth this example by giving to God a tenth of what he had. This comes before the law is given by Moses. Before the people of Israel are told to tithe, Abraham, their father in faith, is giving this tithe to this priest as a part of his faith to give a tenth of all that he has to the priest of God Most High. Now notice, Abram had another opportunity right before him though. Maybe you could say it was a better business opportunity. Or maybe just a better religious opportunity. You'll get those. You'll get those places that say, oh, you could come, feel good. We're going to say what you want us to say. You can give if you want to give or not. Or maybe they'll try to suck you dry, whatever they try to do. But they don't follow God's word. And so he's got another opportunity in front of him. And it's the king of Sodom. And Sodom says, and his name was Bera. Bera, the king of Sodom, he says, you can have all the spoil, Abram. Just give me the people back. But you can have everything that you got. Everything that you recovered, we'll just take the people, we'll be happy. You defeated them, you got them off our chest, that's fine. And Abram has before him two roads. Listen, this is where we end here today. Because you got two roads too. He is two roads, a worldly road that takes the spoil, and a godly road that gives generously a tenth of what he has to God. And Abram responds in faith. He gives a tenth to the priest of God, and he returns everything to the king of Sodom. Everything. He does this making a point, and the point is this. He says, in faith, I will choose God Most High. This is what he says here. I promise to God I will not take anything, not a sandal strap, not even a thread. Because I don't want you to say that you made Abram rich. Because then who gets the glory? King of Sodom. He wants to make sure that God gets the glory for making him rich. Abram's attitude toward possessions was one of great generosity. He wasn't worried about making a name for himself or heaping up riches for himself. He was only worried about making a name for God in this world. And because he wanted to make a name for God, God made him great and God made him rich. Now, I'm not promising you great riches monetarily, but it might happen if you begin to honor God with what you have. That very well may happen. God does that a lot. But I do know that he will 100% bless you spiritually. I know that. And I know that you'll be rewarded in heaven greatly. See, Abram, as rich as he was on this earth, he got to see a much greater riches in heaven when he died. He got to inherit everlasting eternal life and to be one of those that's going to be a ruler in the ages to come. Abram was a man of great faith, and he chooses God and not the world. And you have the world before you promising you many pleasures, just like it did Lot, and it consumed him. And you have God promising you eternal life. And many of God's promises didn't come to Abram until after he died. But he sits before God today having received all of the promises of God. And so the question is, will you, by faith, choose the Lord Jesus Christ today? Will you choose to delight in him with your life? Will you be like Abraham? Chapter 3 began with Abram worshiping. It ends with Abram worshiping. Then we see continued worshiping with the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God. Does our life look like this? Does our life look like this? We'll have an invitation. If you don't know the Lord, I want to give you a chance to come and speak with me. And if you do, I want to give you a chance to respond to God in faith, asking God to help you with your struggles and your lack of faith, to serve him in a greater and a mightier way like Abram did. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your mercy. And we're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for your servant Abram. We're thankful that you guided Abram in his days. You helped him, Lord, to walk this walk of faith that is so difficult for us with the world around us bombarding us. Lord, help us be more like Abram and much less like Lot. And to choose you over the things of this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.